Well, tonight everything starts in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, if you want to open your Bibles there, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're going to cover chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 tonight, a big section of your Bible. Remember, if you haven't been here, if you have, I'll recall that we've already met Samuel. He's been raised up as a prophet and the last judge of Israel, the last in that long line of judges that has been used by God to guide their people because they had rejected their leaders after the death of Joshua. And during that time, the people decided to do what was right in their own eyes. They've moved away from God. They moved toward Baal worship and worship of all sorts of foreign gods. And now God has determined to speak again to them through Samuel. And so Samuel's been raised up as a prophet. And when God speaks, we know that he's about to do something. And we looked at that already. Here is a reminder back in 1 Samuel chapter 3. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Now that thing he's about to do is the historically significant thing of establishing a kingship in Israel, an earthly throne that would rule and reign over that earthly kingdom. And one day would be the same throne upon which would sit the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all eternity. So that's that thing that he's about to do. And there is a sense in which all of the events that we look at should, in fact, cause all of our ears to tingle a little bit, to realize that God's plan has been running throughout history for all of this time. So Samuel's the spokesman for God. That's the context. I brought the flannel board back with me again. We used this the first week to kind of give you again a sense of the timeline. This is where we are, and we're going way back in history. And we went all the way back to around 1050 BC, and that's where we met Samuel, and he was raised up as a prophet. Tonight, we're in 1020 BC. We've gone forward about 30 years, and we're going to meet King Saul. And then moving on from that, as we go in the weeks ahead through the fall and winter, we'll meet King David, and then we'll meet his son, King Solomon. And then inevitably, we'll get to the division of the two kingdoms. And that's pretty much where our study of this slice of history will stop. So that's kind of where we are. It's now around 1020 BC, and it's time for us to meet the man who would be king. And it all starts in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And so in verse 1, follow along as I read. "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" So before we get past Samuel, even though he's going to be a part of the events in the lives of Saul, I want to take a minute to say and make an observation. Despite Samuel being God's man, and we've watched how he was supernaturally selected by God, despite the fact that he's a spokesman for God, despite the fact that he's been used by God to lead the people, even though they don't want to listen to him, he's not a man without frailties. All of these men in the Old Testament that are used by God in peculiar ways are still just human beings. And we need to always keep that in mind. And one of those frailties in the life of Samuel is exposed in this little section here. And that is that he has presumed now that he has the right to appoint his own successor. It says there that he made his sons judges over Israel. That was his idea. It wasn't God's idea. There's not any indication that God had told him in any way that he was supposed to appoint his successor. And add to that, we know they're not qualified to lead. So he has presumed that he has the right to choose the next leaders, and he has forgotten the fact that anyone who would lead needs to be qualified to lead. Their character clearly disqualifies them to lead. And even a rebellious people like Israel recognize that. They recognize that this guy or these children were not following the ways of their father. Now, even as I said that, as a sidebar to that, I want to make sure that I make this clear, because I make this observation often. You've made this observation just a couple of weeks ago. A couple of us had a discussion about this very topic, because we'd already read ahead, if you were here 2 weeks ago, to the fact that his children didn't walk in his ways. If you watch the history of Israel and you watch these men that led, there is this common tendency that their children don't turn out good. It just happens really regularly that their children don't follow in their ways. And so we can make that general observation, and I have often, with a bit of consternation, said there's an element there that must not have been right in the quality of their leadership, the quality of their leadership in particular at home. I think we have to be careful there, and I want to caution all of us, and myself included. Where and when the Bible gives us insight into the fact that they were weak as parents, then it's right for us to draw the conclusion that their children grew up the way they grew up because they, in part, had parents who were weak. And we're told that often. We're given a picture of fathers and we're told they're passive, or we're told they're indifferent, or we're told that, for instance, the children of Joshua and the other elders grew up not knowing the Lord, but more than that, not knowing the ways of the Lord. We're told that Joshua and those leaders didn't pass on the heritage of God's working among their people. So when we're told that those fathers failed, then we ought to acknowledge the failure of those fathers, and we ought to see the consequences of that failure oftentimes in the lives of their children. But where we're not given that insight, we really shouldn't paint with such a broad brush and say, well, their kids are bad, so something must be wrong with the parents. Because we all know, I think, that being a godly parent doesn't promise godly children. That's not how it works. In the same way, being an ungodly parent doesn't promise ungodly children. Parenting is important. But way more important than that is the sovereign grace of God working in individual lives to bring about His purposes for them. Now, from Samuel's perspective, or what we have of Samuel's perspective, is we are told clearly that he is being presumptuous here as it regards the selection of a new leader, but we're not told anything about his parenting. In fact, we're told that his ways were clearly well known, that he was, in fact, a godly man, and that his children grew up and followed a greater influence, the influence of their own sinful heart and certainly the influence of the culture around them. So that's just a caution, a sidebar. Let's be careful that we don't see here now Samuel was a lousy dad, because I don't think the text says that. What it does say is that he's been presumptuous now to select the new leader of Israel. Now, from his presuming to choose who would lead, we now have also in this text that these children of Israel are still rebellious. These people of Israel are still rebellious, and they are now making demands. We've already saw that they're not really listening to this new leader. Now they're making demands of him. It's like they were watching for the crack in the armor, watching for the opportunity where they could once again assert themselves and do what was right in their own eyes. And so they say, give us a king. Give us a king like everybody else has a king. It's a demand. It's stated here as a demand. And this is what Samuel's response is. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel said, you know what? This just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right that the people should make such a demand. And while he might even at that moment begin to realize that even the people can recognize my choice of a leader isn't good, maybe we ought to turn to God. And so here he goes to the Lord in prayer. He goes to consult God to get God's guidance. How do I respond now when the people are demanding a king? And I would say to you, at that point, Samuel's still proving his mettle. He's still up to the task. He still knows that to lead God's people, I've got to get God's insight. And so that's what he goes to do. And I think perhaps that he must have been surprised at what God said, because this is what God said. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, I really couldn't exaggerate how significant that verse is so that we can rightly understand what's about to happen when Saul comes on the scene. And I'm going to kind of just enumerate this for you, and I think you can follow it. It's not really complicated, but it's important, and I want to emphasize it. This is not, what's about to happen is not, as the history of Israel would record, and even as we would say, this is not really the beginning of kingship in Israel. Saul is not going to be the first king in Israel. What does this verse tell us? They already had a king. God says, I am their king, and they are rejecting me. So that's the first point. Kingship had already been established from the very beginning of God establishing the people of Israel. He was their king. and now they have rejected him. So mark that again. This is not the beginning of Kings, even though we say that. I've said that even tonight. God's about to do a thing. It's the beginning of that thing as it regards earthly perception, earthly history, but it's not really the beginning of that thing. If we back up and look at the thing from the heavenly perspective, they've had a king all along. So they have been living in a theocracy. That's a kingdom where God is king, theo, God. And now they're demanding a monarchy. They're demanding a kingdom where a man is a king. And not just any man, but a man of their own choosing. Now again, secular history doesn't bear out that distinction. If you study the history of Israel, you won't see what I just said. You will see that a kingship was established with Saul. But you're going to learn tonight, first of all, they already had a king and rejected him. That was God. And secondly, Saul is not and never will be their king. So hold on to that and we'll see how this plays out. Now with that said, when God tells Samuel to give the people what they want, I want you now, as a principal consideration, to think about what that means. And I listed them for you. Number one, the people are exercising their will. They are going to make a deliberate choice. It will be of their own volition. Are there any questions about that? They have asserted their will, and God says, do what they said. So that's the first point. The people are exercising their will. Second point, the people are acting in disobedience when they exercise their will. The choice that the people are choosing to make is a moral choice, and it's a bad choice. So, number one, they're free to make the choice, and God says so. Number two, it's a bad choice. It's a morally bankrupt choice. They are rejecting God as king. The Scripture has told us that. God has told us that. He told Samuel that. And so we would have to agree to reject God as king is always a morally bad decision. With me so far? Now, number three, the people's disobedient, deliberate choice is being honored by God. He explicitly tells Samuel to do exactly what the people say. It's a dishonorable choice. It's a sinful choice, and God honors it. And God tells his man, do exactly what they tell you to do. Finally, the people acting freely in making a moral choice are not only being given the freedom to make that choice, but in the making of it, they are doing God's will. This sinful choice made by these people is, in fact, these people doing God's will. Now, you're going to run into that all the way through the Bible. You're going to run into that in your own life. People are going to quiz you on that. And this is just one great illustration in the Bible of this happening and us being able to see it so clearly and then to think through it carefully to see the implications of it. Because here's what those four points put together are saying. They're saying this: God will use the wicked choices of sinful men to accomplish his purposes. That's what we're learning. God will use the wicked choices of sinful men to accomplish his purposes. That's what I'm saying because that's what this text is saying. And I think you can all see that. I'm just summarizing it because I hope it'll be very, very clear. Now, you might say, well, I'm with you on option 1, 2, and 3. I get all of that. But I do not see that this is in any way God's will. I can't see number 4 in that. In fact, I would see the opposite of that, you might say. It could never be God's will to have a people act against him. And we hear that all the time because we just think that way. To sin against God couldn't possibly be God's will. Now, what is this sin? They're rejecting him as their king. And I'm suggesting to you that is his will. And I'm also suggesting to you that's hard for us to accept. We want to say that can't be his will because it's a sinful act. But I want you to see tonight that Scripture forces us to understand that differently. And not really here in this text, not so clearly. But if you go way back before this to the time of the Exodus under the leadership of Moses, you know about that time when God was mediating his kingship through his prophet Moses. Moses was never a king, but he was God's appointed leader while God was king over the people. And in about 400 years before this happened, Moses spoke to the people of Israel. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is what he said. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You see this? God has already appointed and already told the people through Moses 400 years before it happened that this is what will happen. And when God says this is what will happen, it's impossible for us to see that that is in any way or any wise outside of His will. He wills all things to happen in the moment that He knows they will happen. So do you see this? You will appoint a king. You will ask for a king, and you'll ask specifically for a king like all the other nations have a king. And Moses told the people that. So the people now, in their moral disobedience, are doing exactly what God had said they would do. Do you see that? So not only am I suggesting to you that God accomplishes His will through the wicked acts of sinful people, but I'm suggesting to you that He predicted it before it ever happened. He knew it was going to happen. And in that sense, though we don't have the time to develop it tonight, He willed it to happen. It was certain to happen because He said it would happen. Now Moses went on when he told the people this, and he gave them a lot of detail. He said, now you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Mark that. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So this is the kind of king that God will choose, which, as you can clearly see already, is contrary to the kind of king the people will choose in verse 14. And so there's going to be this contrast of the people, the man the people choose who they call king, and the man who God would choose who really is the king. And some of you know enough about Saul and David to already know where this goes, right? One is the man the people chose and called king. The other is the man God chose who was the king. Now, we only see that because we understand the inside of God. We only see that because we see what God is doing. So I submit to you again that it clearly is God's will that His people would request a king like the other nations. And it is clearly God's will that they will have that king. And it is now being brought about, as we study the life of Samuel and Saul, by rejecting God as their king. That's how it's going to happen. They're going to reject Him first. And that rejection is a morally sinful demand. So again, it has to be said, God will use wicked choices of sinful men to accomplish His purposes. And that's exactly what He's doing now. Now, having said that, an earthly kingship with an earthly king is God's plan. He didn't intend to be a king spiritually and as God forever. He wanted Israel to have an earthly king. And we don't want to lose sight of that, because inevitably that's essential to the Messiah and an earthly throne that He will one day rule and reign from. But you know what? It didn't even start here. It didn't start 400 years ago when Moses said it. It certainly didn't start when Samuel realized the people were demanding it. It really started way back before that. In kind of an obscure text that's really not obscure at all, except we don't ever point it out. Way back when God called Israel to be Israel by calling Abram, right? Abram was the father of Israel. Look at what He told Abraham. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. From the lineage of Abraham, it was always God's intention that kings would come. The demand now of sinful people is in fact bringing about the determination that God made from the very beginning when he called Abraham. So with that said, and that's enough of that for now, let me say this. Sinful actions still will have destructive consequences. So back to our text, 1 Samuel 8, if your Bible's open there, mine's open there, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, so God said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Now let's be clear. The issue here all along is not whether or not Israel should have a king. God said they would. The issue here is that Israel wants a king on their terms, in their way, in their timing. They refuse to listen to what God has said. They could have gone back and read the law and understood that Moses has told them how this would be and that how God would, in fact, want to appoint a godly king. But they've refused all of that. And their refusal to let God do it his way is going to produce this. And the whole thing is really wrapped up in those words in verse 18. "Because of your king, whom you chose," this is what you get. This are the consequences of that. This is how it's going to look for you. And it's not going to be good. Now, having said all that, we have the next verse. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us.'" Now, notice the words there. They refused to obey. What did Samuel ask them to obey? It's not explicit. There's no direct command in any of that. But it is implicit. Implicitly, Samuel is saying, if you do this, this will how it will turn out. Please don't do this. And they refused to listen. They refused to obey. They said no. And when they said no, they weren't talking to Samuel. Who are they talking to? They're talking to God. God is the one who said this, verse 10. "Thus says the Lord." God is the one who said, this is how it's going to turn out if you insist on this. If you're stubborn and rebellious and refuse to listen to me, this is how it's going to turn out. And their answer is, to God, it will not turn out that way. It will not turn out that way. You will not, God, decide how this goes. We're in charge. We'll decide how it goes. That's the heart of the rebellious people that's in view here. We're making the decisions now. We know what we're doing. Don't threaten us. So that's how an earthly kingship in Israel will begin. It'll begin in an act of defiance. It'll begin with the people making demands of God and refusing to accept how God says it'll work. But how did he say it'll work? A heavy price. Look what these kings will do. He will take, 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 he will take. He will take your kids. He will take your land. He will take your flocks. He will tax you. And inevitably, when you've had enough, he will make you his slave. And what did they say? No, he won't. This will not happen to us. It's amazing, isn't it, really? To imagine a people whose entire existence is the result of the promise and the plan of God. A people who have seen God's will come to pass time and time in amazing and undeniable ways. And to see that people now say, God, you cannot have your way. It is really hard for us to imagine that. Except it isn't. Because we do the same thing. We do the very same thing. We do what God said we should not do. We do what God says we must not do, knowing full well what God says the consequences of our actions will be. And we do them anyway, and we imagine it'll turn out different. And when we do that, we're saying the same thing they're saying. We are saying, no, God, that is not how it's going to be. I'll be different. It'll turn out different. From God's side, He's just working out His will all the time, right? I mean, that's clear here. All of this was to establish a throne. All of this was to establish a throne upon which a true king would sit and upon which his son would one day sit. But when that king comes, he won't be a taker. No, he'll be a giver. The true king is never a taker. The true king is always a giver. Just one text from the New Testament. For even the Son of Man, the king, came not to be served, but to serve. He came to give. He's not a taker. He's a giver. But God said what? Let the people have their way. Let the people have their way. So let's meet this man who now would be king. It's chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoroth, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Well, if the people would have a king that would establish them like all the other nations, and therefore they would hope a king that would help them stand out among all the other nations, well, they couldn't pick a better man than this. Saul was that kind of man. Look at what we know about Saul so far. He's rich. He's handsome, lest I say it again, because God did. He's the most handsome man in Israel. And he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. That's where that phrase comes from, by the way. It comes from your Bible. When we speak of someone being head and shoulders above the crowd, that's Saul. This is what the people want. This is obviously the man that the people would choose if they would have a choice. This is how people make their choices. It's how we make our choices, right? We don't really have choices today for leaders that really carry substance. I mean, occasionally, but rarely. They have to have persona. They have to be able to give short, simple, really unintelligible answers in 5, 10, or 15 seconds. And they have to look good doing it. And if they gain some favor in a non-traditional way, like one of the presidential candidates has done, kind of taking a different path, not the normal path, inevitably his counselors will tell him, you're going to have to be more presidential. You're going to have to look like a president. You're going to have to talk like a president. And in all of that, it doesn't really matter so much how you act. What it matters is how will you look when you stand up against other kings? That's what matters. Now, we're given some curious detail next about this man, Saul, and how he contrasts with God's kind of man. It's in the next verses. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. And so when they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious for us. And you say, now what does that say in contrast to God's sort of man? Well, it's really more obvious than you might think. I would suggest to you that the single most common metaphor of the one who is qualified to lead God's people in all the Bible is he's a shepherd. And this tells us that Saul might be a lot of things, but he is no shepherd. He cannot find the donkeys. And donkeys are not known for their elusiveness. Donkeys are not animals that are hard to find. They're large, they're slow, and they're stupid. But Saul can't find them. It should be a simple task, and now it becomes a wild goose chase. But all is not lost, because he's traveling with a servant. And so he says to the servant, let's go back. Daddy might be worried. Daddy might be worried about me. And you start to get a little insight into this man. Verse 6, but he said to him, the servant did, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. And then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What are we going to do? What do we have? Now, note this. This is not complicated. We only read a few verses. Note, first of all, his lack of assertion, his lack of leadership. He's a follower. He is not a leader. And so he goes to this go-to man, his servant, and he says, sounds like a good idea, but how are we going to go to such an honorable man without a gift? Now, remember something about Saul that you learned in the verse. He's rich. He's rich. But suddenly he has nothing to give. Suddenly he can't imagine what he would give to go and meet an honorable man. Well, the servant was ready with an answer. The servant answered and said, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I'll give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, this man of God, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he would say, let's go see the seer. But today it's prophet. And so we know that this man, this servant, is going to see the prophet of God. Who's he going to see? He's going to see Samuel. We've already learned 2 weeks ago, everybody knows about Samuel. Samuel's known throughout all of Israel. Everything he says clearly comes from the Lord. We don't listen to him, but everything he says clearly comes from the Lord. Everybody knew Samuel spoke for God. Now again, don't just read through this. Keep in mind, this is how God brings about his plans. Donkeys. It's a donkey search. And they couldn't find them. And now suddenly, they're in the town where the prophet of God is, Samuel. Random? I don't think it's random. Coincidental? It's not coincidental. And just so it is clear, we're told what God's doing on the other end. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I'll send you to a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. So the day before, God had told Samuel, there's a man coming about this same time of day. He's coming from the land of Benjamin. And you are going to anoint him as my man, watch this carefully, my man to deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. And he says, I have heard my people. Now we know what that means. I have heard, I am still listening to my rebellious, stubborn, morally sinful people. I'm still listening to them, and I will still deliver them. Now we have to linger here just a minute to make an important note because I set this up already and we need to know and not lose sight of this. So a little quick review. Number one, what did I tell you? Israel already had a king, right? Their king was God. Number two, Israel would have a king, an earthly king. God said they would, and he would be chosen by God himself. Number three, Israel has now demanded a king, an earthly king, but they want a king chosen by them, not by God. So now, God is reacting to their persecution by the Philistines, and he's going to send them what? Well, they're going to get their king. But God is not here, nor anywhere else, going to ever call Saul a king. You see this? Here God says, I will give them a prince. And that word simply means a commander. I will give them a chief. What God is affirming is that Saul is the right man. But he's only the right man to overcome the Philistines. He is only the right man to be a commander of my people, to stop the persecution of my people at the hand of those people. Again, I reiterate, God has no intentions of ever having Saul as a king. And he will never, in the text, call him a king. But the people will call him a king. The people will have their king. Now, if we look to chapter 10, look ahead to chapter 10, there's the anointing. So God tells Samuel to anoint him. Now Samuel anoints him. So Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign, there's the ruling aspect of this, over the people of the Lord. And specifically, you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And now, this will be the sign to you that the Lord has in fact anointed you, and he repeats it again, to be the prince, the commander, the chief over his heritage. What God is saying, and he said it twice now, thrice even, he's being emphatic. God says, my people at this time need a prince. My people at this time need a commander. They need someone to save them from their surrounding enemies, and I intend to use Saul for that purpose. So what has really happened? God, as king, has moved from Moses as their leader to Joshua as their leader, both of them prophet leaders. Then he moved against their rebellion and gave them judges to lead them for 400 plus years until inevitably they rejected every leader and did what was right in their own eyes. So then he moved them back towards Samuel, a prophet, who was also a judge, the last judge. And now in this transition period, he's giving them a ruler. He's giving them a commander. He's giving them a prince. But he is not ready to give them a king. Not yet. And I'll say it one more time. Saul was never a king in God's eyes. Now, there's a problem. With all of this, there's a problem. And the problem is Saul. Saul is incredibly reluctant and really not fit prospect as a military deliverer. This is a man who cannot successfully chase donkeys. And it does not seem apparent how he will be able to lead Israel in conquest against an army that greatly and vastly outnumbers them. How in the world could he possibly do that? Well, because God chose him to do that, right? That's how he'll do that. But he's going to need some convincing because he's not interested in doing that. So Samuel says to him, what? This will be a sign to you. You're going to need some help. I'm anointing you to be the commander, prince, in charge of the people to overcome their enemies. And I understand you're reluctant. So God's going to give you three signs, in fact, to convince you. And they're listed now in sequential order. We'll look at them one at a time. Three acts of divine sovereignty to convince Saul, that he is the man. Number one, verse 2 of chapter 10. When you depart from me today, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you sent, that you went to seek, are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys, and he is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? So that's the first sign. What is the first sign? The first sign is a sign from God that says, I've done what you couldn't do. I found your donkeys. That's the first sign. It's the sign that God can do what he couldn't do. Then the second sign. Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men are going up to God at Bethel. We'll meet you there. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. The second divine sign of God's sovereignty is this: I will bless you, and I will meet your every need, but I will not give you everything. I will not give you everything. These men are carrying three loaves of bread, a skin of wine, and three goats. All you get is two loaves of bread. I will meet your needs, but I will not give you everything. Then, after that, you shall go to Gibeoth Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Third sign: I will give you my Spirit to allow you to work, to speak, and to accomplish everything that I have determined for you to do. This is what I will do, Saul. This is how you will do what I need you to do. I realize you're reluctant, but these three signs will prove to you that God is divinely and sovereignly acting. I'm telling you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you will know that I will do what you cannot do. I found your donkeys. I will bless you and always give you what you need. Here's two loaves of bread. And I will give you my Spirit, and I will allow you to speak on my behalf and to accomplish in a power not your own everything I've called you to do. That's how I will convince you that you should be my man. Now, in our next session, a couple of weeks, we're going to have to consider carefully what exactly the Spirit of God is doing here, especially in light of John chapter 3, where we've spoken so much of being born again by the Spirit of God. But for now, just see that God will act in divine sovereignty to convince Saul that he is the man for Israel's deliverance. We'll pick up on the another man aspect in a couple of weeks. Then he says this, "Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." So with all these signs, this reluctant man should be convinced that he is in fact the commander that God intends to deliver Israel. But in his persistent reluctance, his character has begun to be rounded out for us. We've now got a pretty good picture of this man. Here's what we know about the man who would be king so far. On the positive side, he's rich, he's handsome, and he's tall. It's about all I can say so far. On the negative side, he's a very poor shepherd, he is greedy, and he is ignorant of God's work among his people. Now, we saw the greedy part because he just couldn't imagine where he could get something to give the prophet, and instead took the servant's obviously small amount and probably a wealth to the servant. But we know something else. We know that when they actually did run into Samuel, which, by the way, was just a chance meeting at the gate of the city as they went into town. He just happened to be going up to make sacrifices, Samuel did, and there they were together. Somehow or another, it had passed Saul's notice that Samuel was Samuel. Even though, as I said, we know all of Israel knew Samuel, all of Israel knew that Samuel was a prophet, and certainly any important rich family in Israel would have known that Samuel was a prophet. Everybody should have recognized Samuel, but Saul didn't recognize Samuel. In fact, this is what happened. Then Saul approached Samuel back in chapter 9 in the gate and said, "Tell me, where's the house of the seer? Can you tell me where I can find the prophet?" And Samuel said, "I'm the prophet." This guy's clueless. That's what I would say. He has no idea what God has been doing among his people through his man Samuel. Okay, add one more thing to the negative side. He is completely lacking in any confidence to lead. I mean, if you want a leader against an army that outnumbers you, you need a guy that at least throw his chest out and act like he's, you know, capable. But so far, this guy doesn't show any sign of doing that. Even after all these signs of divine providence have come to pass, here's what we find happens next. Fascinating. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where'd you go?" And he said, "Well, I went to find the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Well, please tell me what Samuel said." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he didn't even tell his uncle." He didn't have any interest in doing this. I mean, he is incredibly lacking in self-confidence. This is after all the signs. He's gone back home now. And his uncle says, "Hey, what happened?" I mean, you would think, "Oh, by the way, I was anointed commander of Israel, and I'm going to deliver people, God's people, from the hands of the Philistines." But he doesn't even mention that. It's almost comical, the lengths to which Samuel goes to avoid what God has now called and promised to equip him to do. Chapter 10, verse 20. "Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near." He's going to carry on with the task, Samuel is. He's anointed him, but the people need to acknowledge him. "And the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they saw him, they couldn't find him." Now here's what happens. God has said, "Saul is my man." But the people are the one calling out for something. And this was a very common way to make a choice or make a decision. And so Samuel now leads the people together. He says, "All the tribes come together. And first thing we're going to do is cast lots and see which tribe wins." And the tribe was Benjamin. Then he gets all of the clans of the tribe of Benjamin together and said, "Now we're going to cast lots again and see which clan wins." And the clan that won was the Matrites. And then he says, "Let's get all the Matrites' names together and cast lots and let's see which one of those single men is chosen." And the lot fell to, wouldn't you know it, the lot fell to Saul. Now, is that magic? It isn't. That's another indication of the incredible sovereignty of God working through the affairs of men. And if he has to use lots to do it, he'll use lots to do it. He'll do that in the New Testament when he replaces Judas as an apostle. All right, so this is what happens. So Saul's been chosen. It's Saul. Where's Saul? We can't find Saul. They're looking and they can't find him. Clearly something is wrong. And so they inquire again of the Lord. Maybe we made a mistake. Is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, this is the man. He's hidden himself in the baggage. People had traveled there for this great get-together to choose a leader, and Saul is hiding in the luggage. Well, they find him. And when they find him, they'll have no questions. Here's what happens. They ran and took him from there, the luggage. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people said, long live the king. Again, one more time, they're calling him a king. Samuel didn't call him a king. God doesn't call him a king. He is God's man to command. He is God's man to deliver, but he is not God's king. What did it take to persuade the people? All he had to do was see him. Handsome. Head and shoulders. I mean, that's the only characteristic. He was a tall guy. He'll work. He's bigger than me. Well, Samuel then told the people the rights and the duties of kingship. And he wrote them in a book and he laid it up before the Lord. By the way, if you go back and read what God says the true king will do, he's supposed to write out for himself by hand all the law of God, his own personally handwritten copy, and keep it with him all the time. This is just another indication that this is not God's king. Samuel has to write this stuff down. Samuel's the one who has to keep up with the duties of the king. And then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. And Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. One more time. Do you have to see it one more time? God, proving his sovereign purpose, has now surrounded this man who has no character and no courage with what kind of men? Men of valor. Men of valor. Men that God has now touched with his Holy Spirit to be fit protectors for the man who the people would have as their king. They have a courage that Saul clearly doesn't have. Remember, don't ever forget, on the day he was chosen, he was hiding in the luggage. But not everybody is a supporter. I don't care what the circumstances are. You're always going to have detractors. Some worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? And they despised him, and they brought him no present. Always there will be detractors. How can this man save us? Sure, he's tall. Sure, he's rich. Sure, he's handsome. But you do know where we found him, right? He was hiding in the luggage. He couldn't find his way around a stable. How's he going to find his way around a field of war? You honestly expect us to believe this man can save us? What's wrong with their assessment? Because I'm tempted to say they're the only people that's got a clue. But that wouldn't be true. You see, despite the people's morally bankrupt determination, despite their demand for a king of their own choosing, and despite the obvious shortcomings of Saul, these men failed to see the most important thing of all. This is God's man. And God will use this man in spite of Israel's sin, in spite of Saul's deficiencies. God will prove himself through this man to be the true deliverer of Israel. But as for Saul, how will Saul react to this first test? The detractors. Well, this is what the Bible says at the end of that verse. Saul held his peace. Saul wouldn't do anything. Saul wouldn't do anything. Get used to that. Saul won't do anything. But this is the man who would be king. I think if we have one thing to take away, it must surely be clear that if God's going to use this man, God's going to have to do the work. And we'll see next week how Saul will respond now to his new position. Got it? Some rich, deep principles woven into this story. I hope it's been helpful.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.